In 2 Peter, we have pushed through this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Our first chapter was a lot about just the Christian growth, grace and peace and the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. Growing in our knowledge of Him, that Jesus is in all ways equal with the Father, and we need to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and et cetera, as he expressed this. And Peter said, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of these things. So he expresses then again this strong basis for our belief in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a real exciting chapter. But then he kind of, hit us with, there are also false teachers, false prophets and false teachers. And we need to be aware of that. When we first come to the Lord, we can tend to be a little naive. Like, this is great. Everyone who mentions God, must be right on. And we learn very quickly, such is not the case. There are people, and we saw the example of, in that particular chapter, of course, Balaam, who was a guy who put on a spiritual front in order to make money. Now, people don't do that these days, of course. I say that sarcastically. Imagine this guy. God had to restrain, the Bible says, the madness of the prophet by using his donkey to speak to him. And he was so mad, he was so crazy, he wasn't even paying attention. Here's his donkey speaking to him. Why are you beating me? His donkey says. Haven't I been a good donkey up to this point? And I could just picture Balaam in that moment just talking to his donkey. Imagine if your pets talk to you. Maybe you fed them that same food all the time and they finally says, I'm tired of this food you're giving me all the time. How about some of those bacon bits I saw in the commercial the other day? And you're like, your dog's talking, you'd probably faint. Well, here instead, Balaam talks back to the donkey. He says, I'd kill you if I had a sword in my hand for what you've done to me, by going out of the way. Imagine that. He was so stupid, he wanted to kill a talking donkey. If he wanted to get rich, he could have really got rich off of that. But here's Balaam, and that's what we learned just in this whole picture of these false prophets. There's something that moves them, and it's generally gold or glory or girls. The things that oftentimes people fall in the world, but here these false prophets especially are susceptible to it. There's a veritable quagmire of belief systems. Many people talk about belief, their belief, and don't cram your belief down their throats. And it's actually a good diversion to reality. They have no real conviction or real belief about anything, but they just want to justify their hedonistic lifestyle. They're living for pleasure. Give me pleasure, that's all that matters to me. I don't want to have any speed bumps on my fast track. I want to keep going, do it, everything I feel. But when you think about it, it doesn't really satisfy. And then there are others who think of it, from a standpoint of, well, let's, talk about belief systems. And it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Ouch. We really don't believe that. People who say that really don't believe that. Even those who believe that sincerity is more important than what you believe really wouldn't believe that if they felt that your beliefs were wrong. They wouldn't say that. In fact, if you believe that there was a civilization on the moon and they're secretly controlling our thoughts and the government officials on this country and this nation, if you believe that, do you think that people would say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? No, they'd think you're a little whacked, I'm sure. Or if you believed that the world would be better without blondes and you began to exterminate them as inferior due to the lack of melanin in their hair, stupid. I mean, there are some people who believe, weird things. And they believe very sincerely. Hitler believed that he needed to exterminate Jewish people because they were an inferior race. Look what his belief led him to. Belief is a powerful thing. So it's not how sincere you are that matters. It's whether you're right or not. And so being wrong is dangerous. You can be right, though. You can find out what God has said in His Word. He has revealed His Word to us. And it's objective. It's black and white. It can be tested. And it can be challenged. If you doubt the veracity of the Word, most people who don't believe in the Bible, quite honestly, know very, very little about the Bible. They just don't want to believe in the Bible. That's the real issue. It's very few people have an intellectual problem with Christianity. There are some. They have honest intellectual questions, and there are answers. And you know, if you seek, Jesus said, you will find. But most people who don't believe are not interested in seeking. They don't want to know. Now the danger is, however, that those who are seeking the truth, there are many pitfalls. And that's what this chapter is meant to give kind of a warning to let people know what's going on. And we left off in verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, great swelling words of emptiness. Some people and some systems are pretty easily detected that they're off base. We can see very easily the fallacy of it, you know, and people who would actually believe that really are not thinking very clearly. There's some people that are obvious. I mean, I remember back in as an associate pastor in a church, we had people coming through claiming to be prophets. One guy claimed he was John the Baptist. And one of my jobs was always to keep a lookout for John the Baptist when he came through. And, you know, he'd try to convince people. Now, most people knew he was, you know, a little bit off. He wasn't quite dealing with a full deck. And it wasn't hard to discern that. But there were others who were much more subtle. In fact, they come on so spiritual that wow, they're deeply spiritual people. But they'd always gather disciples after themselves, you know, and they'd always get their little groups going, you know, and say, now the pastor said this, but, you know, the deeper stuff here is what we want to share with you. And they come on so super spiritual. Great swelling words of emptiness. In fact, it spoke here in the previous verse about clouds carried about by a tempest, wells without water, kind of a promise of something that really wasn't going to be delivered. I remember living in California in the morning time, in the summer, you'd go out and you'd think in the morning, if it was early in the morning, oh, it's going to be a rainy day. And if you weren't used to the weather there, you'd think, oh, it's going to rain. But it doesn't rain very often in the summertime. It just has that look of it. The cloud, it's very humid. It's the clouds are very low. And by 10 o'clock in the morning, they're all burned off by the sun. So they had a promise of watering the earth, but they didn't deliver. Now, great swelling words of emptiness. You know, I think of people that make bold claims on Christian television or radio about something that they can do. You know, in Christian television is unfortunately a very dangerous place if you're a young Christian trying to get solid, you know, growth in the Lord. Because there's a lot of weird people and weird folks, charlatans on Christian television, who claim great things, and you hear this stuff and you go, you know, when as soon as they start looking for the money, you know where the heart is at, and it's unfortunate. They allure through the lust of the flesh. They make you vulnerable to be marketed. When you're weak and you're obsessed with something, you have very little sales resistance. And so lewdness through licentiousness or lewdness. Do you know there was a cult, the Children of God? I don't know how many of you ever heard that. Moses David Berg led this cult called the Children of God. And they claimed to be believers in Jesus, and yet they, of course, they had their belief that Jesus was not truly God, but less than God. But the strange part is, as time went on, at first they were very, very close. In the Jesus movement time, they seemed to be right on to followers of Jesus. And you really couldn't tell the difference. Until time went on, their actions got more and more bizarre. Until eventually this guy basically had a harem of many women that he slept with, and that he would train young girls to go out and prostitute their bodies. So while they're sleeping with the guy, they tell him about the love of Jesus and then get money from them to bring back into the organization. So, you know, it was basically prostitutes. Now, it never started that way. But that one degree off eventually led farther and farther out in left field. Until now, obviously, people look at it and they go, well, they're out there. And they're not as dangerous as they once were simply because it's so obvious that they're out there. But folks, the dangerous ones are the ones that look and have the taste, the feel of true Christianity. How are you going to know that? How are you going to know what's true, what's right? Well, test all things with the Word of God. That's what we need to do. The deceptions of false teachers will generally begin with these great swelling words of emptiness. They bombastic speeches and, you know, great oratoric, you know, exonerosities, which are way out there in their expressions. Great words, but they are alluring through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped. Now, what is he saying, who have actually escaped? For those who have just escaped from those who live in error. In other words, young believers are most susceptible. They just got out of the world. They've just escaped. And now they hear a spiritual communication, and they think, wow, that's good. But they don't realize where it's leading. They're young. And notice verse 19. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You know, they prey on new believers. You know, it's kind of like they'll come and they'll say, you know, when you get tired of the milk there at Calvary Chapel, come and hear the apostle, most reverend Dr. So-and-so, who speaks on the deeper things of God. And you know, it's like they'll almost give an impression, you know, where whatever church you're in, if you're growing in the Lord, that it's not quite enough. You haven't quite learned enough. This is how many of the cults operate. Jesus was not enough. He's a good starting point, and we're glad you found him. But now you need to come to us. In fact, one of the ways you can test it is that you could never come to their belief by just reading the Bible. It's almost a must. You have to read their books, their materials, their slant on the Scriptures. Now, we have materials we give young believers, you know, that they can get acquainted with the Scriptures, but I could tell you right away, you could toss them away. They're no big deal. If you just got into the Scriptures yourself, themselves, that would be great. That would be awesome. But, you know, if you just got into the Scriptures, you would be less vulnerable to cults, because cults will depend upon you reading their writings, their pamphlets, their slant on things. So stay in the Scriptures, and you're safe. As soon as they say, well, we've got a magazine we've got to give you. You know, it'll give you all the things that you need. Well, that magazine from the Jehovah Witnesses actually only uses 6.5% of Scripture in all of the magazines they've ever produced. They've very artfully stayed away from many Scriptures that would just blow their doctrines out of the water. And I think in many respects, you know, as Christians, you know, get into the Scriptures, get into the Word. That's why we encourage you to read through the Scriptures, test all things. I don't want you to even come here just with this idea that, well, whatever comes from the pulpit is going to be good, because I want you to test it. I love it when I make a mistake going through Scriptures. I'll use a wrong name or a wrong Scripture reference, and someone will come up afterwards and correct me. I love that. That you don't know. I mean, that does not bother me at all. In fact, I'm like, thank you, praise the Lord. And it helps me realize, hey, they're listening, and you're paying attention, and you're taking notes, and you're wanting to learn the Scriptures, because I know you're safe there. You're safe in His hands. But notice, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Do you know, there was a well-known Christian teacher, very popular on television. I won't mention his name. He's not on television anymore, and I'm not going to get into it. But he was very popular at one time, very highly respected. I happened to meet someone that actually cut his hair. And they were telling me that this guy would come in, and he'd boast of how much money he'd make, you know, from one broadcast. That he would boast of these houses that he had in various places, and that he had orgies. And all these, I mean, and he was boasting about it. People would have never imagined. And I'll tell you, that's where it eventually leads. When a person is not really under the authority of God, if they're in it for themselves, you know, and they get that power, and they get that prestige and that fame from it, it only leads them down a track that's going to really mess them up. They promised liberty to many, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. You know, can you imagine when Jesus said, if you know the truth will make you free. People who are promising truth, promising liberty, yet coming back into bondage. You know, one of the things that's important, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. In fact, turn there, because this points out something here that's important. When God begins to do a work in your life, He frees you up. But with freedom, you have responsibility. Freedom isn't just doing whatever you want to do. In fact, if you felt that freedom, and I used to think freedom was that. In fact, when I was 13, I had just broken off from going to church, and I finally come to the conclusion, I don't need to follow God. Well, I thought I was free. I thought, this is great, man. I can do whatever I want to do. No more constraints, no more rules. You know, and I was it was like, this is great. So I didn't have the same constraints. And I went out, I started getting into drugs and, you know, doing things with my friends. Well, the more I went to that type of freedom that I thought I can do whatever I want, the more I got into bondage. The more depression came, the more frustration, the more paranoia. I mean, it's like I was enslaved. And it's true with that type of freedom, but there is a type of freedom that when you're truly free in Christ, you're free to do the right thing and enjoy it. You're free to be like Jesus. That's true freedom. Now think about it. I'm not free to sit down at the keyboard and begin playing out a song. And the reason is because I'm not disciplined to practice on the piano. I've never practiced, so therefore I'm not free to play. You know, you really want to know what true freedom is like in your life. The most self-disciplined Christian is going to be the most free because he's got himself under control. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul warns them. He says, "Brethren, you have been called to liberty, but don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Well, that's true freedom. Having a compassion and a heart for others. You'll never be happier until you're there. Until you really think about others first. That's where the true happiness is. That's where true joy is. As long as you're thinking of yourself and thinking of what's going to be good in it for you and wanting yourself first, you're going to be miserable. You're not going to be free. But I remember as a young Christian, I was so in bondage, you know, so paranoid from marijuana and so messed up, you know, in my life. And when I finally came to the Lord, it was like a weight was off of me. All of a sudden, instead of a depression that hung on me, I had a freedom and a joy, and the light of Christ was on my face. And I noticed that people looked at me differently then. People didn't have the time of day for me. You know, people that are depressed are not usually the life of the party. And they're not usually the most in demand either. Well, I certainly wasn't in demand. You know, people didn't want to hang around a depressed person. But now I was filled with this joy. Everybody wanted me around. People were more attracted to me then. And, you know, I could have used that to become the life of the party. Hey, this is cool. You know, I've got my freedom back. And I could have turned it right back into using it for myself, an opportunity for the flesh, and I would have went right back in that nonsense. No, through the freedom, I wanted to, through love, serve one another. Use that freedom for what Christ has given it to me for. Turn to Romans 6. In verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" I remember one point when Bob Dylan had an experience with God, which I think was quite amazing. I really enjoyed his music, and when he at one point had that album that was just blatantly Christian and God had touched his heart, one song on it was, "You Gotta Serve Somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." And you know, and it's true. No one in this world is free from serving somebody. You've got to serve somebody. When you begin serving yourself and serving your own pleasures and serving the things you want, it's sin leading to death. Separation from God. Separation from what real life is all about. But when you submit yourself in obedience to serve God and do the right thing, It leads to that righteousness. But notice, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In other words, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, using a term like slave of righteousness. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit, notice, this is the real crux of the issue. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Think back at you might remember, and Satan's good at this, making us remember the good times back in the world. Remember the good times. Well, don't forget the times when you were making ode to the toilet bowl the next morning. You know? Putting your face on the cold ceramic bowl, feeling a little relief from the hangover that you had. You know, and I think of that, you forget that. You do. You forget all the bad stuff many times. He says, but really, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when Paul mentions slavery here, remember, this is a bond slavery. This is a point where every Christian must come to, where they're willing to put their ear to the door as they would with the slaves after 7 years of service. A slave that was a slave because of economic reasons. He had to sell himself into slavery to pay off a debt. But only 6 years. That was the limit in the Jewish law. After in the seventh year, you were allowed to go free. Well, at the seventh year, you could come to a conclusion. You know, it's been pretty good serving this master. I never did make it too much on my own very well. I think I'm going to yield myself fully to this person, and I'll become a bond slave, a willing slave. And they take your ear, put it to the door, pierce your ear, put something in there as a token of your willingness now to serve. And really, it was almost an employment opportunity more than anything. You didn't want to go out on your own economically. You wanted that. And now I think it's a good picture for us as Christians. You know, you might have come to Jesus and went, you know, I see what God is doing in people's lives. I want to come to the Lord. So you come to the Lord. And you see he's so good, and then you grow and you mature. But there comes a point where now you really make a commitment to consecration. Now you really understand what it's all about. Now you know what God is calling you. He's calling for you to be a disciple. That he is your Lord. And you're willingly going to lay your life in his hands to say, Lord, wherever you want me, whether you want me to be a missionary somewhere, or whether you want me to be a Christian businessman and be faithful in my witness, be faithful in the things, whatever it is, Lord, I am yours completely. There comes a point where you make that consecration, and I believe that's that consecration where you're yielding yourself. But unfortunately, going back to 2 Peter, there will be those who, after they've promised us liberty, but they've become slaves of corruption. For notice, by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. And that can also be referring to by something, by what a person is overcome, by it he is also brought into bondage. People are brought into bondage from some of the silliest things. I think of the people who decided, maybe when they were 12 and 13, you know, that it was cool to put that little white stick in their mouth, put a match to it. Inhale. This is cool. Because we're not supposed to do it. That's why it's cool. Stolen water is always sweet, according to the Proverbs. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Things you're not supposed to do are always, ooh, this is neat. Just enough to get you in bondage to that little thing. And now how many of you don't raise your hands, but how many of you wrestled with that addiction? And it took you a lot of pain to get rid of it. You know, I mean, it was not an easy thing to put behind you. Even perhaps some years as a Christian. And some of you are still struggling with it. And you'd love to get rid of that filthy habit. You'd love to be done with it. But it's a powerful thing. because you were overcame by it. You submitted yourself to it, then you were overcome by it, and now you're, in a sense, a slave to it. Oh, the person says, well, I could quit any time if I wanted to. I quit 15 times last year. Okay. Point proved. Notice, for if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This is a very powerful statement. Interesting. Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 12 when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. He goes through dry places and seeking rest finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it clean and empty, it's swept, put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven more spirits, more wicked than the first. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it will be, Jesus said, with this wicked generation. You know, it's a very powerful thing to consider that after a person escapes from the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of this unfortunately, this is a very powerful word here of knowledge. It's through a complete knowledge. In other words, he understands. They are again entangled in them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In fact, he says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Wow, this is pretty wild. Jesus said, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. In other words, he knew he's going to be more accountable. Where the person who didn't know will receive fewer stripes. Capacity for badness is based upon the potential for goodness that there was. For instance, if a mouse goes bad, C.S. Lewis tells us, no big deal. It's a little worse, though, if a sheep goes bad, or even more worse, if a dog goes bad. But a person, when they go bad, they're even more dangerous. An angel, even more so. And, of course, the anointed cherub that covered Satan, most of all. The most dangerous, the worst type of people are people that have a greater capacity for goodness that have turned from that. Do you know some of the most atrocious crimes in the world have been committed by backslidden Christians? Amazing, isn't it? Well, I believe the demonic aspect is like this. A person maybe through some type of ritual was able to get exorcised of their demons. Maybe some self-help program or some thing that they were able to overcome that problem. But their room is unkept. It's swept, it's clean, it's in order, but it's empty. What is Jesus referring to? Well, he's referring to the fact that the Lord of glory has not come to make his residence there. If you go down to 42nd Street and you cast a demon out of a person, if that person doesn't receive Jesus, the next state will be worse because the demon, though it had to go, will come back with seven more worse than the first. I believe very powerfully, you know, that the key is not so much trying to get away from the evil, but in being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, you might have an uncle you're praying for that's an alcoholic, and you're praying, oh, Lord, just sober him up, sober him up. Oh, just get him sober. Well, you know, after you get him sober, then you're going to have a sober sinner. What good is that going to do? He might even be able to remain sober the rest of his life. But what will that do when he goes to eternity? More importantly, that if you clean the house up and you get all that stuff out of there, fill it with something good. Fill it with the Lord. That's what it needs more than anything. Here, they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but they're again entangled in them and overcome. They might have just flirted with them. Do you know, I found that it's quite amazing that Christians who maybe have overcome their addiction to alcohol or addiction to pornography,
and they've trusted the Lord, and the Lord's given them strength for it, and then they've put it aside and it's behind them. And you know how I found that if a Christian falls back into that, generally it's because of the stupidest reason? You know what that is? Curiosity. Gee, I wonder if it'll have the same effect on me if I watch this R-rated movie again, you know, if I watch this thing again. I wonder if I'll have that same feeling if I take another drink. And they take a drink and they go, wow, didn't bother me. I guess it doesn't bother me anymore. And they flirt with it a little bit more and a little bit more, and they get entangled again. And their latter end is much worse. The second time around, that addiction is 10 times as hard to put aside. The first time the Lord was there to strengthen you. The second time, you know, now he's going to say, well, I want you to do battle here and learn how to trust me. I've seen this happen over and over again. Now, is he referring, and this is an important point here, because some might be looking at this and going, well, you know, I thought that if I really truly gave my heart to Jesus, if I truly came into the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior, that, I mean, I'm saved, and I wouldn't go back to that stuff. Well, what's he saying here? Well, you know, quite honestly, I'm not going to try to interpret this. I'm just going to read it. There is one clue here, though, that gives us some encouragement, because he's referring to they. But you know what? He makes a big difference. There's a big difference between this, because in the prior thing, he's speaking about, you know, quite a bit different. In other words, verse 1 of chapter 3, he goes, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and I'm stirring your minds up. I believe that these people had a form of godliness, really denied the power. They really did not come into a full knowledge, though that word in the Greek admittedly is a complete knowledge of Jesus. I believe that it was knowledge that they had, they experienced, they understood, but they entangled themselves back into those old life, and their life is much worse off. Do you know? Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer, that guy who, you know, cannibalized those people? Do you know that he was a backslidden Christian? A lot of people don't know that. He at one time was raised in the church, was given a good foundation, but then went his own way. You know, it amazes me how far a person can get. And now I understand that it's very possible that he repented when he was in jail. I don't know. God knows the heart. But I'll tell you, it would have been better for them, now again, them, not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So Peter is writing to believers, and he's referring in second person to them. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, because now they're more accountable. But notice verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, we're sheep. We're not dogs and we're not pigs. That's the exciting thing. Now, sheep are stupid, but they're not dogs and they're not pigs. Sheep are very dependent upon shepherds, but we're not dogs and we're not pigs. Now, my cat thinks he's a person, you know, but he has mouse breath, you know. He goes out there and we don't go out there getting mice and eating them, but he does. And then he comes back and he stands around the table thinking that he's one of the family. But here, you know, it's notice. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit. Now, what is that saying? That really what's going on here is that though they had the appearance of, you know, being right on, though for a while the pig got cleaned up and, man, it was looking like, gee, this is going to be a pretty cool pig. As soon as the door was open, man, he went right back to his environment that he, from his inside nature, longed for. That was what he really longed for. The dog, you know, he eats something that doesn't set well with him. He lets it come up again. But he forgets what that did to him. And he goes right back to it. Have you seen people like that? They forget the pain that alcohol caused them, but they continue to go right back to it. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. You know, the dominant influence comes out inch by inch. Satan tries to get us to deviate, as God's sheep, away from the truth. inch by inch, and he's very subtle and he's very slick with it. He knows how to bring on the more spiritual affectations. You know, I believe very powerfully in when God speaks about the last days. You know, I believe the Church of Philadelphia, in fact, in Revelation chapter 3, is a good picture of a church that I'd like to be. It's a church that has a little strength and is not denied his name. Because even more dangerous in the last days, I believe Jesus said, take heed that no one deceive you. Jesus did not say, take heed that there won't be enough miracles happening. Take heed that you're not prosperous enough, then you've got to get out there and be more prosperous as Christians. No, he said, take heed that no one deceive you. Take heed no one deceive you. I believe that is the most significant thing we need to be aware of, because there will be lying wonders. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he even says, if a prophet speaks, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a prophet speaks and the thing that he predicts comes to pass, but he tells you, let's go after other gods, do not follow him. He's a false prophet. And of course, then the false prophet was one who spoke and it didn't come to pass. He was also a false prophet. But the most dangerous ones in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 23, the whole chapter is on this, and I encourage you to read that, because it's prophets who speak a prophecy of their own heart, of their own mind. I want all that God has for us. I would love for you to discover your spiritual gift and employ it in serving one another. Whether it be a gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues or a gift of mercy or giving or leading or of word of wisdoms or word of knowledge, prophecy, healings, faith, gift of miracles even. Whatever that gift is, I would love to see God empower you with that gift and use it. But I'll tell you what, I will not hype up any cheap imitation. I saw God work marvelous ways. I caught the tail end of the charismatic renewal or the Jesus movement, really. But I know it was an amazing thing where people were getting saved right and left. And you know, just coming up out of the woodwork. I mean, Pastor Rawl would give a message on tithing, you know, to the Christians as he would be in that particular passage. And, you know, you think this isn't an evangelistic message. But 35 people would come forward and give their heart to the Lord. And you'd be scratching your head like, what is going on? And it was God just bringing people out. Some people would be in their room by themselves and just get saved and go out in the street and try to tell someone and find somebody else that had the same experience. And they shared their experience. You know, God was working miraculous ways. There were tremendous things. The gifts of the Spirit were certainly more obvious and more manifest then. But God is doing a different thing now. Now, I say that, and people hear that, and they go, oh, you know, you're quenching the Spirit now. We need to keep this thing up. Well, I've seen ministries that tried to do that. You know, when God revives, you know, it's a sovereign work of God. Now, I want to be open to all that He has, but I don't want to settle for any cheap imitation. I want to be open to what God has here in this fellowship, but I want to make sure it's Him and in His Word. And not just from my own heart, my own vision. You know, I could pump it up. I could, you know, I sense the Lord right now. Is right over here in this corner, there's somebody that has something in their back. It's a, you know, I want to tell you something. I don't want to despise prophetic utterances, because in the time when I saw God work, He used those types of things, believe it or not. And God miraculously did things, but you know, I see a lot of it is manufactured nowadays. And I'm very, very leery about that. I don't want to adopt a position of being skeptical, because the Bible tells us not to. At the same time, we need to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. So this whole chapter on this whole subject here, you know, just let's not miss the obvious. For all the complications, it seems, of walking, I mean, sometimes it's right in front of us. The answer's right in front of us. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And after a good meal, they lay down at night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend. "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson replied, "I see millions and millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" Watson pondered for a moment. "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is an all-powerful God and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for a moment and said, "Watson, you dolt, someone has stolen our tent." I close with this story just to illustrate this point. Let's not miss the simplicity of walking with Jesus, because that's what Christianity is. It's not about you trying to figure out all these complicated formulas and theories and ideas in Scripture, because really it's a manual that the manufacturer who made us has given to us. Give us a guide. Give us that His truth. And as the more we get into the Scriptures, it's a more knowledge of who He is. But I'm so excited for Him giving this word to us that I think of God's word. Here it is. It's God's word. He has spoken. And that this will have an effect upon me, and it's the simplicity of walking with Jesus. "I fear," Paul said to the Corinthians, "that this, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted or deviated from the simplicity that is in Christ."